Good morning. Well, if we have not met yet, my name is Sam Parkinson. I am a member here at ECC and a professor of theology at the Gulf Theological Seminary. And our family has been here in the UAE for a couple of years, and it's been our joy to be members here at this church. And it's a joy to worship with you this morning. And to get to continue to worship as we collectively submit ourselves under the preached word of God. So let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Colossians. We're going to begin in chapter 1. And I'd like to read verses 3 through 14, and then I'll say a word of prayer for us one more time as we begin to look at this text together. Sorry. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, these are the words of God. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Our great, holy, and triune God, it is a grace to be here in your presence, in the presence of your saints, to worship you and to adore you, and to be taught by you through your word. We ask that you would fill us, O Father, with your Holy Spirit, so that we can see the glory of Christ this morning. Would you take the 5 loaves and 2 fishes of this sermon and multiply it beyond measure? Water the hearts of those who hear your word, so that seed sown in weakness may be raised in power. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Speak, Lord, for your servants are here listening. We ask all of this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it was over 12 years ago that I first became intimately acquainted with this glorious little book of Colossians. I was 21 and newly married, and as I was in this church as a Bible college student, I was asked to lead the Sunday school of the middle schoolers and high schoolers of our little church in Middle America, and I didn't really know what I was doing, and I, you know, there was no real instruction given for me. It wasn't, you know, do this book study or a Bible study or, you know, walk through this book or these lessons together. So I was given a lot of free rein. So I didn't know what I was doing, but I knew that I wanted to learn how to preach and teach God's word. And so even though these high schoolers, these teenagers, didn't anticipate a sermon series, that's what they got. So I preached through the book of Colossians together. And I'm not really sure how much of that book was retained by these students, but I can say that to this day, studying through Paul's letter to the Colossians as a 21-year-old Bible college student was one of the most spiritually fruitful experiences of my life. That experience awakened me to the joy of studying the scriptures deeply And it also initiated a lifelong appreciation for this little book, this glorious little letter to the Colossians. I love the book of Colossians. It radiates with the intense, hot, bright glow of Christ's beauty. We are invited to come to this letter and to be awestruck and dumbstruck by the majesty of Jesus. You'll see if you read through Colossians that Paul exhausts his vocabulary in order to adorn the glory of Jesus. And his reason for doing this is twofold. First of all, positively, Paul had received word that the gospel had taken root in the city of Colossae, and he wanted to encourage growth. And the way that that happens, the way that growth is encouraged, is by reveling in the glory of Christ. And so there Paul is, he's in prison, and he hears from Epaphras, probably someone who's from Colossae, who had come to Christ under Paul's ministry at some point. He hears that the church that Epaphras planted in Colossae is growing. And so from prison, Paul pens this letter to encourage them and to point them to the majesty of Christ, because he knows that that is how they will grow. Did you know that that's how you grow, Christian? Did you know that there is no growth in the Christian life apart from adoring Jesus in his majesty? So that's what Paul does. He is encouraged positively to write this letter to encourage growth among the Colossians, but negatively, Paul also knew that some strange philosophy had begun to capture the imaginations of the Colossians. And we can't say for certain what this philosophy was, historically speaking. It's not obviously some major philosophical movement or school, nor was it some massive, widespread heresy that threatened core Christian doctrine. No, it was actually much more subtle than that. Chapter 2 of Colossians describes a little bit of the philosophy's emphasis, but its primary crime was not that it explicitly rejected some major doctrine, but rather that it threatened to diminish the glory of Christ. It diluted the pure, unfiltered strength of the gospel with weak, syncretistic philosophy. Just a little bit too much attention to angels, a little bit of legalism here, a little bit of mysticism thrown in to taint the gospel. It was a philosophy that titillated their interest, the interest of the Colossians, so as to appeal to their desire for treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so Paul comes to the table with this letter to the Colossians, and he says, look, you want treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Christ is a bottomless well of treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is superior in every conceivable way to anything else. So don't be wooed away by pitiful Christless philosophy, because in him, in Christ, you have enough to be enamored for an eternity of admiration and praise. In other words, the message of Colossians is essentially the same as the message of Hebrews, a book that Pastor Aubrey preached through several sermon series ago. Hopefully you remember the little tagline. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. And Hebrews, it's largely Jesus is better than the old covenant. And Colossians, it's Jesus is better than the godless philosophies that threaten to take your attention away from him. And so Paul begins this letter with thanksgiving and prayer. He tells the Colossians how God has encouraged him through them, and he tells them how he prays for them. So look with me again at Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. He says, "We always thank the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since the day we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." He thanks God for their faith in Christ and their love for all the saints and their hope in heaven, the same hope that he has. Now, notice this. Paul is thanking God for their salvation. Paul is writing this letter from prison. He'd likely never been to this church. And so Most, if not all, of the people that he's addressing are people that Paul has never himself met. They're all strangers to him. But he knows that they had faith in Christ. And he had heard that they had love for the saints. And he knows that their hope in heaven is the same hope for heaven as his hope for heaven. And so for these reasons, he is thankful to God. Now, again, just notice this. He saw their salvation as a divine gift from God to him. He's saying, thank you, God, for blessing me with these strangers' salvation. Thank you for blessing me with their salvation. Do you pray like that? Do you thank God for the salvation of your brothers and sisters in Christ, both near and far? I would encourage you to do so. And let me just say, if you do, if your gratitude for salvation expands beyond the tiny confines of thanking God for your own salvation to including thanking God for the salvation of your brothers and sisters in Christ, both near and far, you will find that your reasons for worship will multiply exponentially. Is this not what it looks like for us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves? And if I may, just very briefly make this observation. When we offer thanksgiving to God for the salvation of others, we are getting a glimpse of what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. Because there in that happy and holy land, we will truly love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Not just as an aspiration. That'll be true. We will love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And so our delight in God will be multiplied beyond measure forever and ever by the mere fact of other people there enjoying God with us. Because I love them just as much as I love myself, their happiness is my happiness. So this is an encouragement. Let us learn to condition ourselves for that kind of heavenly affection for one another now, by learning how to thank God for the work of grace that he has wrought in one another's lives. Paul goes on in that second half of verse 5. He says, of this you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. So this hope of heaven is what they have heard before in the word of truth, which is the gospel, which has come to you, he says, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So Paul is continuing to offer his thanksgiving, and one of the reasons he is so encouraged by what God is doing in Colossae is the fact that their salvation is indicative of what God is doing on a wider scale. Their salvation means something bigger. The gospel has, he says, come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. What God is doing in your midst, Colossians, is happening all over the world. And I think in this way, Colossians 1, verse 6 is inviting us to see our salvation as a small part of what God is doing on a global scale. God is taking the gospel to the ends of the earth through his saints, and he's using his saints to take the gospel to the ends of the earth such that it takes root and it bears fruit and it increases. And we are a part of this global story that God is telling. Now, before we move on, I just want us to appreciate the character, real quick, of the love that Paul is highlighting in verse 8. The love that Paul is thanking God for in the Colossians. The love that they have that he's grateful for. It's not just a bare relational affection, like friends who happen to bond over some common interest. The love that is present in the Colossian church is an otherworldly kind of love. It is a love, says Paul in verse 8, in the Spirit. Would you like to know the sure sign that the gospel has taken root in a community and is bearing fruit and increasing? It's love. It's love. That that community will be increasingly characterized by a Holy Spirit wrought, otherworldly, inexplicable love. And the only kind of love that can be described in that way, in this way, can only come by the very presence of divine love himself, the Spirit, who is everlastingly and eternally the love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father. When divine love is poured into our midst, we cannot help but love one another. Paul describes this gift of the Spirit's love in the book of Romans as God pouring his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So that is Paul's thanksgiving. This is what he's grateful for when he prays for the Colossians. Verses 3 through 8 offer us a prayer of thanksgiving. And this is a great template for a prayer of thanksgiving. If you want to offer gratitude to God for what he is doing in the church, this is a great template. Now he switches over to a prayer of petition, beginning in verse 9. And this is what his prayer of petition is. It's a glorious prayer, brothers and sisters. It's an excellent template for us to use when we're praying for one another. If you find yourself desiring to pray for one another and you want to petition on their behalf and you don't know exactly what to pray for, pray Colossians 1, 9 through 14 over them. So look with me at verse 9. Paul says, "And so, from the day we heard..." That is, from the day we heard that the gospel has taken root among you, Colossians, "from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So Paul asks God that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That is a tall order. All spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, notice, the very first thing that Paul is praying for on behalf of the Colossians is knowledge. He wants the Colossians to know God. He wants for them to get to know him. He's not embarrassed to commend the increase of knowledge to these Colossians. And not just to commend it, but to pray for it, to ask God for it. Now, Paul is not hoping for the Colossians to become dispassionate eggheads, as if he were happy for them to increase in wisdom and knowledge, but never in godly conduct. That's why, you know, he's not content with that. That's why he prays that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. But notice, he doesn't see these things as disconnected. Maybe you missed that. He doesn't say, look with me at the text. He doesn't say, "I pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and I also pray that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord," as if these were two different prayer requests. He doesn't see these as two different prayer requests. This is one prayer request. He prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. In other words, the way that they will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and fully pleasing to him is by increasing in the knowledge of his will in a manner, is by increasing in the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So here's the point. Orthodoxy, right doctrine, begets orthopraxy, right living. Right doctrine begets right living. Orthodoxy begets orthopraxy. Now, it is possible to affirm right doctrine without living rightly in practice, to affirm right doctrine in theory without living rightly in practice. And this is a tragedy and a shame when it happens. But notice this. It's impossible to have it the other way around. It is impossible to live in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, without right doctrine. It really is that important. Without right doctrine. You may say, "Oh, I don't want that. I don't want right doctrine. I just want godly living. And Paul would say, tough. That's not the way that it works. You don't get right living without right doctrine. So the way that we get right living is by immersing ourselves in right doctrine, prayerfully asking God to give us insights as we immerse ourselves in right doctrine. We immerse ourselves in the scriptures and in theologically sound practices like prayer and worship and great works of theology produced by brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone on before us. We seek to increase in the knowledge of God by contemplating God in His Word and with His people, both with His people who are alive, like what we're doing right now, and with His people who have gone before us and have left their musings and insights behind us. In other words, I am commending the practice of contemplating God by reading the Word of God with the people of God, both the people of God still alive and those who have already died. And we can read the Word of God with them by reading their thoughts that they have left behind in books, which we can fruitfully read. We can't short-circuit the order of right knowledge leading to right living by trying to bypass doctrine and just live rightly. That's not the way that God has designed the Christian life to function. And this is made even more apparent when we notice what right living looks like. What does it look like to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him? It looks like, says Paul here in this verse, verse 10, it looks like bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So, when we come to Christ by faith, God sets us on this magnificent spiral heavenward where right doctrine and right living mutually impact one another. We increase in knowledge. And this informs and shapes our living so that we start to bear the fruit of good works. And one of those fruits of good works as we grow in knowledge, grow in godliness is the increase in knowledge, which leads to right living, which includes the godly fruit of increasing knowledge, which leads to right living, which leads to right knowledge, which, you know, on and on we go into eternity. We're never done with this glorious spiral staircase heavenwards. And my question is this actually what you want? Do you desire to increase in the knowledge of God? Do you want more of the knowledge of God? If you don't, may I just suggest then that I think that means that your spiritual appetite isn't healthy. You should want to increase in the knowledge of God. That doesn't mean that everybody has to become a professional theologian or a pastor. But it means that if you're a Christian, you want your knowledge of God to increase if your spiritual appetite is healthy. And so if it isn't, let this be an invitation to pray, God, give me more of a hunger for more knowledge of You. Fix my appetite. Heal my appetite. Paul goes on to describe what this kind of godly living looks like in verse 11. He says, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. So Paul goes on to describe this kind of lifestyle, growing in knowledge of godliness and growing in godly conduct. And he says that this is the way that God sustains His people, and He strengthens them with divine power, with His divine power in their Christian life, to endure times of hardship. And not just endurance, but endurance with joy. Now, how on earth would Christians needing strength and endurance and patience be able to experience those kinds of seasons with joy? This is not intuitive. Joy makes sense to us, conceptually. Endurance makes sense to us. But endurance with joy? I mean, think about what the word endurance presupposes. We need strength when we're weak. We need endurance when we're spent. We need patience when we have none. And so ordinarily, we might look at the relationship between endurance and joy like this. I'm going to endure this season until I experience joy. Endurance until joy. But endurance with joy? This is something different. This is something not intuitive. So what would motivate, what could possibly motivate endurance for such seasons with joy? Paul gives us the breathtaking answer beginning in verse 12. He says, endurance with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Why can we endure? Why can we have joy in all circumstances as Christians, even those circumstances that call for endurance? Why ought we always to give thanks to the Father, no matter what circumstances we happen to find ourselves in? Because regardless of what circumstances you find yourself in, the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, in the kingdom of light. How, Paul? How has God how are we qualified? By what right do we have any claim to this inheritance in heaven? And Paul says, the Father has qualified you. The Father has qualified you to share in this community. He has transferred you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Now, to feel the force of this, we have to see how Paul, in these verses, he splits the entire human population up into two categories. There are those who are subjects of the domain of darkness, and there are those who are citizens of the kingdom of God's beloved Son and no others. We either belong to the domain of darkness, or we belong to the kingdom of the Father's Son. The domain of darkness has its own rulers and authorities, he'll say in chapter 2, verse 15. That is, satanic and demonic forces. But the kingdom of the Father's Son has the ruler and authority, Christ Jesus himself, as the king. The domain of darkness is characterized by things that are below, on earth, as he says in chapter 3, things like sexual immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. But the kingdom of the Father's Son is characterized by things that are above, where Christ is. Things like divinely empowered, compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and love. The domain of darkness propagates worldly philosophy and, he'll say in chapter 2, verse 8, empty deceit according to the elemental spirits of this world. So the domain of darkness has its own philosophies, but the kingdom of the Father's Son has Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, he says in chapter 2, verse 3. In the domain of darkness, subjects are strapped with the oppressive burden of guilt, having the record of debt with its legal demands against God constantly thrown in their faces by the accuser. But in the kingdom of the Father's Son, citizens daily enjoy the benefit of redemption, the forgiveness of sins, because in Christ, that record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands has been set aside and nailed to the cross. So marvel with me at the contrast, brothers and sisters. Before we knew God, we were captive to the domain of darkness, that godless, demonic realm of sin under the oppressive regime of Satan, whom Paul elsewhere calls the god of this world. We were hopeless. We were subjects there in that domain of darkness, ravaged by sin and ravaging others in sin, laying claim to nothing of value, deserving of absolutely nothing but the misery of that dreadful condition and the hell that follows. And the Father, in his unparalleled kindness, reached down and picked us up by the scruff of our neck and gently placed us into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. He plucked us up out of the domain of darkness and planted us firmly into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Christian, this is your story. You were picked up from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And brothers and sisters, it is your story, even if God blessed you and he blessed your parents by converting you at a young age, too young to spend significant time in the domain of darkness apart from Christ, perhaps even too young to even remember a time that you didn't know and love Christ. Even still, this is your story. Because you were not, none of us were. We just learned this from the testimony of these baptisms this morning. None of us were born into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We were transferred there by the Father in grace. And we know this, even by looking at our own sin nature still. Your sin nature, the old man, as Paul calls it elsewhere, testifies to this reality. If we just think, where would I be without the grace of God in my life? I'd be slumming it in the domain of darkness. But in Christ, you have experienced redemption, that is, the forgiveness of sins. And this is how the Father can rightly transfer us into the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of the saints, the holy ones. How can we get into the kingdom of the saints, the holy ones, when we are subjects of the domain of darkness? We're going to bring all our darkness into the kingdom of the saints. How is it possible for us to get there? It's not just that the Father is being random and capricious. It's not just that he decides that you can be there regardless of what condition you're in. No, the Son has to qualify us to enter into the kingdom by his atoning sacrifice, the redemption of sins, the forgiveness of our trespasses. This transfer is effected by the Father through the atoning and justifying work of Christ. We cannot rightly enter into this kingdom until our sins are forgiven and we are made holy. And this is accomplished through Christ's work on the cross. You see, when God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who is one with the Father and the Spirit and glory and power and eternity, when he took on flesh to dwell among us, he was entering into the domain of darkness in order to fetch us. He was coming to us in the domain of darkness to get us. And there in that domain of darkness, he lived out his perfect righteous life, which culminated with his death on the cross. And there he made atonement for sin. And when he rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, he was in effect taking those who cling to him by faith with him, out of the domain of darkness, into his glorious kingdom. This is how the Father enacts his transferring work. This is how it's possible for us to be in the kingdom of the Son. And how, Paul can say in Colossians 3, how it's possible that our life right now is hidden with Christ and God in heaven. Brothers and sisters, drink in with me the riches of this passage, the Trinity glorifying contents of this chapter. Marvel at the mystery of God's saving work. This is a saving work that began, earthly speaking, among the Colossians at least, when Epaphras boldly proclaimed the word of the gospel to them. But from eternity, the Godhead conspired to save these Christians and us, which means that their and our citizenship in Christ's kingdom is unshakable. We did not decide to mosey on over from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. The Father had to pick us up out of the former and transfer us into the latter. This was all a Trinitarian work. Even in this passage, look with me. Paul thanks the Father in verse 3 for their faith in Christ, verse 4, which produced within them a love for one another in the Spirit, verse 8. All that God does as Trinity, because God is triune. All things are from and through and to our glorious triune God. And so we say thanks be to God the Father for our faith in God the Son and our love in God the Holy Spirit. So this is how Paul begins his letter to the Colossians. He thanks God for their salvation, he prays for their continual growth, and he reminds them of what God has done for them in Christ. Now let me close by offering you three exhortations in light of the text today. This is my first exhortation for you. Love one another by praying for one another. Love one another by praying for one another. Thank God for one another's salvation. Thank God for his grace in your brothers and sisters' lives. Thank God for what God is doing on a global scale. This is one of the ways that the Spirit works the Scriptures into our hearts, by prayer. So obedience to the scriptures comes through prayer. And this is how he knits our hearts together in love. So are you feeling apathetic toward your neighbors? Pray for them and watch as God stirs your hearts to see the lost come to faith in Christ. Pray for your brothers and sisters across the ocean and watch God grant you a love for strangers you didn't think was possible. Feeling distant and apathetic towards your fellow church members here at ECC? Pray for them and watch as God fills your heart with a desire for their good. Are you feeling aggravated or burdened or resentful towards your brothers and sisters in Christ? Pray for them and watch as the Holy Spirit melts your cold shoulder. So this is the first exhortation. Love one another by praying for one another. Praying for one another in the way that Paul exemplifies for us. Use this prayer as a template for your prayer life for one another. Second exhortation. Pray for the increase of the knowledge of God so as to walk in a manner worthy of him. And do not separate what God has joined together. Pray for an increase of the knowledge of God so as to walk in a manner worthy of him. Again, this looks primarily like prayerfully delving into the scriptures with an eagerness to commune with Christ there. This is how Christ presents himself to us. This is where his glory is manifested, through his word. Through his word read, yes, as individuals, but also through his word proclaimed publicly. This is where we see the glory of Christ, through his word. We learn who he is and why he is deserving of worship here in this book. And we learn primarily what kind of life honors him here in this book. And so this charge primarily looks like delving into the word of God and taking what we find there into our days and into our lives and into our relationships and work habits. But increasing in the knowledge of God so as to walk in a manner worthy of him also looks like spending time with others who are doing the same. Again, both living and dead. Yes, I'm talking about fellowship and Bible studies and the like. Lord's Day worship, like what we're doing this morning. But I'm also talking about books. Books. They're your gift. I'm talking about plumbing the wells of the Christian tradition to learn from your elder brothers and sisters about what they learned from spending time in God's Word. You don't have to reinvent the wheel. You're not the first person to ever read your Bible. Do you know that? So it's wise to invite older brothers and sisters of the faith who have spent significant time in the text to pull up a chair, so to speak, next to you and to share some of their wisdom with you. So you're reading through the Gospel of John. It's wise to say, Brother Augustine, will you pull up a chair next to me? What did you find in this passage? And learn that way. Learn from their insights. You don't have to take everything. You can say, no, I don't see it, Brother Augustine. Thank you, but no thank you. But learn from them. Have a humble disposition to say, I want to know God. And the way that I know God is by learning who he is from his word with his people, both people who are alive and people who have pursued knowledge of God over the course of these last 2,000 years of church history. So that's the second exhortation. Pray for an increase of knowledge of God so as to walk in a manner worthy of him. And third and finally, my exhortation is this. Never take the grace of God lightly. Never take it lightly. Never take it for granted. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In this verse, brothers and sisters, we have a bottomless well of soul-nourishing, thanks-producing truth that will never run dry. Here we have motivation for endurance through the hardest of circumstances. This truth should make us the most grateful people on the planet. No matter how horrifying our circumstances may be, we are a people who have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Our inheritance is secure. Nothing of eternal value can be lost in this life. May God forbid that we ever grow bored of this reality, bored of the gospel, May it never be. May we resolve to grow more enamored by the grace of God in Christ the older we get, not less. God did not stand afar off, aloof, brothers and sisters, with his arms crossed, waiting for you to work up the courage to come and ask for forgiveness. No, Christ came to you at your lowest, and he positively transformed you from an enemy to a friend. The Father came to you and transferred you from the domain of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Father's overflowing, gushing love for you, he displayed when he sent his Son to win your reconciliation with his life and purchase your reconciliation with his death, all while you were breathing out venom and hatred and rebellion towards God. His overflowing, gushing love for you is now poured into your hearts through the Holy Spirit, who comforts you even now with the words that he inspired for this very purpose. And so be comforted, brothers and sisters, those of you who have been united to Christ by faith. Be comforted as he applies his comforting ministry through these words that I happily utter to you now. You are forgiven. You are loved. You are in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. You're a citizen there. You belong there, not because of anything you have done, but because the Father has qualified you to share in that inheritance by placing you in Christ Jesus. And non-Christian, those of you, anybody here who is not a believer in Christ, you've not yet been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Let me just say, all these things and more are offered to you now in Christ. The good news is that you cannot come to him on your own terms. That is good news. It may not seem like it's good news, but let me tell you why it is. If your reconciliation to God were on your own terms, then you would likely hatch up some elaborate plan of sort of give and take. I'll give something to God and take something from God that you yourself would ultimately fall short of. And just to be safe, you would lowball the benefits of what you could get in Christ. So you can't come to him on your own terms. So here are the terms and conditions of your reconciliation with Christ on his terms. You offer nothing but your need. You aren't allowed to bring anything but your lack. Nothing to the table. You're not allowed to negotiate. This is not a negotiation. You come to him with the empty hands of faith, and if you do, he fills them with his heavenly riches. He takes your old sinful self, that you would be embarrassed for anybody to really know about, and he's not put off by it in the least. He's not disgusted by it. He's not repulsed by it. Instead, he takes it. He takes that you in himself, and he nails it to the cross, and then he buries it in the grave, and then he resurrects you in himself. He makes you more human than you thought possible. He receives you and he remakes you. Those are the terms and conditions on his terms. You come with your nothing and you get his everything. So friends, won't you come? Won't you get in on these promises? Won't you accept that invitation? Won't you come to Christ so that the Father might transfer you into his kingdom, into the kingdom of Christ? Don't stay in the domain of darkness. There's nothing for you there but misery. So get out of there. Let the Father transfer you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son by coming to Christ by faith today. If you have any questions about what that looks like, you can talk to me or any of the church members here or any of the pastors here after the service. We would love to tell you more about what it looks like to be reconciled to God in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you, Father, for reaching down and grasping us, taking us from the domain of darkness and transferring us into the kingdom of God's beloved Son by sending your Son to live for us, to die for us, to rise for us, and to ascend for us. We don't deserve in and of ourselves to be in this kingdom. to be citizens here in this kingdom of light, but you have qualified us to be so. And so, with gratitude, God, we offer our thanks and we ask for your help to put these things into practice in our own lives. We pray all of these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.